Glad to be with you this morning. I want to say it once again, especially since most of the people here are the congregation here, that I want to thank the church for the invitation to be here this week, for the opportunity to come to this part of the country. I've never been here before, obviously, and Emily and I have thoroughly enjoyed the visit, getting to know. The best part for us has been getting to know people we have never met before, and we're drawing very close to all of you very quickly, and that's a wonderful thing. So, and it's good to see the people who have come here from all the other different parts of the country, and then there's some who are native to this area. And so I've really enjoyed that, and I hope that our time spent together is as beneficial to you as it has been to me. But I've thoroughly enjoyed the week and enjoyed getting to know Joe and his wife. Kind of have a connection there a little bit to her parents. Of course, Patrick and Danielle, we know them very well, and it's really good to see them, to be with them, and then to meet each one of you and get to know you a little bit better and to find out something about you. And it's just encouraging to me because you meet Christians that you've never known before, and yet you've been doing the things that God wants you to do, just like we're trying to do in the Midwest. And so it's always a blessing for preachers to go from place to place and see all these faithful Christians throughout the country scattered abroad. And some of you may not know each other, but rest assured that there are faithful Christians throughout the country, and I think God will bless America because of people like you. So don't grow weary in doing well. Just keep on doing God's will and God's work. Our lesson this morning in our Bible class period is the mission of the church. And of course, if you open to Ephesians chapter 4, we'll kind of pick up where we left off last night. If you see a little redundancy that's done for a reason. We try to pick up where we left off and then continue on. But of course, what is the work or the mission of the church? And what we need to realize is that we're talking about respect for divine authority, because every major apostasy in the Lord's church down in the last 2,000 years began with the corruption of the government of the church. And you don't have to take my word for it. Find any major church history book and it will document that for you. And of course, they go off into apostasy and form a human denomination. And then one branches off from that and forms another one and another one. So that today we have over 300 mainline denominations, and all of those represent an apostasy or a change from God's word and from what he originally intended. What we have to worry about today is the danger of people thinking that God's pleased with all of these divisions, when in reality they are a disrespect for divine authority. And the only way that you can go away from God's word and go into apostasy is if people lose their respect for God and his word. If you stop and think about how Jesus respected the word of God, and how the Christians of the first century respected the word of God, they had a tremendous reverence for it. Jesus Christ, one time arguing with the Jewish people, said, "And the scriptures cannot be broken." The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 made an argument on the promise of God to Abraham. And in Galatians chapter 3, he said, "And God said, and to you and your seed," singular. He did not say seeds, plural, but to your seed, who is Christ. Now think about that. People sometimes say, "Well, you folks are too legalistic. You're too letter of the law. You demand too much from God's word of all of us." But that's the word of apostasy. How far can you slide away from God's word before you're in real trouble? And so if the Apostle Paul made an argument based on the singularity of a word versus the plurality of it and said that is the case, then you know that Paul, as an inspired man of God, thought not only was God's word perfect and complete, but that even you could make one major argument on the singular versus the plural of a word. And so if you and I have that kind of respect for God's word, and we read it, we know that what it says when it's rightly divided is what God intended for us, not just 2,000 years ago, not just 1,000 years ago, but right up until today, until the end of the world. Time doesn't change truth. And so something may seem to be old to some people, but what may seem to be old to some people is still the truth and will always be the truth till the end of time. So this lesson emphasizes that the church is a divine arrangement with a divine purpose. It wasn't built by human wisdom. It wasn't devised by human wisdom, and human wisdom, now watch this, human wisdom cannot improve upon the divine plan. Now we know that, don't we? Common sense tells you God's smarter than we are. But when men say, well, I know the Bible says, but I think, then they begin to say, my wisdom is better than God's wisdom. They don't mean to do that, but that's in fact what they are doing in reality. And so we need to be very respectful of God and His authority. Now, looking at that, of course, it's a manifestation of God's wisdom. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. And the Apostle Paul said, to me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Why is what he's talking about here that we call the gospel called here a mystery? Well, he tells us why. Which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. The gospel message and the New Testament church, which is a result of that message, is not mysterious in the sense that nobody can understand it. It was a mystery because God planned in eternity what he wanted to do, kept that plan a mystery to some degree until the New Testament age when he revealed it in its fullness and in its completeness. And that's what he's saying here. It was a mystery to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church. What was a mystery is now revealed. What was then unknown is now known. It's God's divine wisdom, not man's human wisdom. And that's how the church began. So we need to keep that in mind. So the church makes known the wisdom of God. How does the church make known the wisdom of God? It reveals both the complexity and the simplicity of the church. Because when Jesus Christ commanded the apostles, go preach to all creatures, go preach to all nations, how do you take something and make it portable enough to reach the whole world? And you have every act of worship portable enough that no matter where it is taught or where it is established, it's able to be reproduced. And so the gospel and the church as a result of it is very simple. It has simple worship. It doesn't take a complex organization to set it up. It has proper teaching, proper organization, proper oversight, proper activity, and anything that the church is commanded to do by God can be duplicated anywhere, whether you have 10,000 members or 10 members. It's amazing. And yet in its simplicity that sometimes man rejects because it's just not complicated enough for them, if you investigate and analyze, the church in its simplicity is also a very complex thing because it has many facets that it affects upon us. And so keep that in mind as we go along this morning. It's the manifestation of God's wisdom kept secret from the beginning of time as a mystery, but now has been revealed. Look at Romans 16, 25 and 26 with me, a beautiful passage. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the Apostle Paul said, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, kept his secret since the world began. Now, when did God's divine plan for the church begin? It began in eternity before God ever made the world. Titus 1:2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So it's an eternal mystery in the sense that it was, or rather an eternal plan in the sense that God planned it before he ever made the world. Acts 15 says, known unto God are all his works from what? The beginning. Now, I say all of that to say this. Not only is God's plan a divine plan, it is a plan devised in eternity, and it has been revealed and unveiled little by little down through the centuries, until we come to Acts 2, and the church is now revealed, and all the purposes of God have been brought to fruition. Now again, if something is that well planned, that well devised by God, what do you think God thinks when you and I begin to tweak it? Oh, I like it, but let's tweak it here a little bit. Let's change it there a little bit. And I had a gospel preacher tell me one time, Brother Goff, I don't think God planned these things in eternity, because I can't imagine a God who would know that man's going to sin and that the only price for sin would be the sacrifice of his son on the cross. I said, well, maybe it's hard for us to accept. And this man was putting himself in God's place and thinking, I wouldn't do that with my son. But you and I aren't God. There's lots of things the Bible reveals that you and I would never have dreamed of on our own. That helps point to the fact that the Bible is a divine product. Which of us would say we'll take lowly, humble creatures called human beings, yes, made in the image of God, but at the same time, David said, I am but a worm. Job said the same thing. Who is man that thou art mindful of us? Or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. Well, why would a God who is omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent come down to the earth in the form of a man and die on the cross for that kind of lowly worm? And the answer is because God's love is incomprehensible to you and me. God so loved the world. Not loved the world, so loved the world. And so we have to appreciate that. God's purpose and plan was for and from eternity. So you go back to Ephesians 3:11, and it says, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we need to impress upon ourselves the fact that God has a divine plan, an eternal plan, a perfect plan. We can't improve upon it. We dare not try to change it, no matter how much we have good intentions. It's been carried out by God down through the ages, and now we have the blessing of it. And the church is the result of that eternal purpose. So what we learn now is that when God devised it, he was the great architect of the church. It's the result of all that divine wisdom and planning in eternity. And so it is God's building, not ours. And suppose you decided you wanted to build a brand new house or a brand new building. And you hire an architect to devise the plan. You tell him, here's what I want. I want a house with three rooms, three bedrooms, a living room, a kitchen. I want a full basement. I want to attach a garage on the east side of the building. And so he comes back after a few weeks and he says, I've got the perfect plan. And it's an eight-bedroom house. It has a small kitchen, no living room, eight bedrooms. And the garage is on the west side. You say, well, that may be a great plan, but the problem is, this is my house. I'm going to build it the way I want to because I'm paying for it. He said, yeah, but my plan's better. Well, that's kind of how men have done today when they say, well, one church is as good as another. Is that true? Is the church built and the result of the divine plan, the eternal plan of God, equal to the plans of men which are temporary, human, and finite? And the answer is no. And so what people have done is they have wittingly or unwittingly despised the church of Christ that we find in the Bible as though God had never planned any such thing. But now let's look at something. There is a pattern for the church. And man cannot disregard that pattern because look in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, and let's see how God acted when he had other plans for men. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13, he told Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and then he begins to give him the exact pattern for the ark. What kind of wood, how many floors, one window, one door, all the exact precise measurements for the ark. Now, what happens if Noah doesn't build the ark according to the divine plan? A preacher one time said, if Noah didn't build the ark according to the divine plan, it would have sunk. And a lady came out after and said, Brother Preacher, I think you missed it. And he said, no, I didn't miss it. He said, if Noah didn't build the ark according to the plan, it would have sunk. She says, no, sir, it never would have started floating in the first place. Well, thankfully, we'll never know because Noah built it exactly as God intended. What difference did it make? Well, we learned that last night. This is God's plan. It's his salvation. He has the right to make it the way he wants to. And he instructs Noah, you build it according to the plan and the pattern that I have for you. Now, in chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, The Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you 7 of each clean animal, a male and his female, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female, also 7 each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep all the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after 7 more days, I will cause it to rain in the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. You want to know how hard it is for men to follow instructions? Go on the internet and Google Noah's Ark and see how many different pictures are and get the visuals of it. And you'll see everything in the world that doesn't fit the pattern that God did. They have 14 or 15 windows, 2 or 3 doors, animals hanging out those windows. That's not what you read in the Bible, so where did they get the idea? They just kind of read the story or remember it a little bit and then just go to work to suit themselves. Noah didn't do that. He built everything according to the pattern. And somebody says, well, that was thousands and thousands of years ago. That's old information, so what does that have to do with us? Well, in the New Testament, the inspired writers recalled this incident, and in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 made an application for us. He said, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. So I'm not far-fetched to say the obedience of Noah in building the ark exactly according to the pattern is the same principle that God gives us. There's a plan of salvation, and baptism is the antitype of Noah's ark. Noah was saved by water, we're saved by water. Noah followed the exact pattern, we're to follow the exact pattern. We can't add or take from the plan of salvation to become a child of God. And here's a great truth at this particular juncture that we all need to remember. Because as human beings, we can fall in this trap too. Sometimes some people say, well, you know what you're teaching about the church and its work and its mission, most people don't go in for that. Most people do something else. Most people think there's nothing wrong with that. So I'm going to go with majority. Well, what would you have done in Noah's day had you gone with the majority? You have drowned in the flood. You mean to tell me that Noah and his family are the only ones that are going to be saved? No, he preached. And God was patient and long-suffering while he preached to these people. But in the end, only 8 people, Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their wives survived. Only those 8 people were saved. Why? Because truth is not determined by numbers. There's the point. If there's only 8 people in the world who follow the divine plan for the Lord's church today, those 8 people are still going to be right. Because God doesn't decide by numbers. Truth is truth whether we believe it or not. And keep that point in mind as we go along. We see also Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 says what? How was Noah saved? By faith. Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. We're to have faith like Noah did. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. He heard God's word and did it. Today we hear God's word and we do it. How do we operate by faith today? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and so when preachers start quoting the Bible and making the proper application, and you know by faith, you're being saved just like by faith Noah's being saved. When people give lip service to the Bible, but they never read it or quote it or study it much, then you know you're starving the membership to death because they're not getting a steady diet of God's word. How do you build strong faith? By strong preaching and teaching. You start starving people of God's word, and all of a sudden they're going to become very weak in the faith. We had some people that recently placed membership with us back in Kansas City, and they'd worshipped in a congregation, and after 2 or 3 sermons they said, I did not realize how much Bible we weren't getting where we came from. They said little by little we were being starved, less and less teaching, less and less Bible, more and more stories, more and more psychology, more and more dealing with things that didn't pertain to the divine plan. We shouldn't be surprised, brethren. It says faith comes by hearing the word of God. It doesn't come by the wisdom of men, even if the fellow is a very eloquent speaker. So keep that in mind, too, as we go along. And so we're just like that. Same thing with Moses. Careful, I'll have Moses building the ark, and we'll all be in trouble. Exodus chapter 25. God gave instructions for Moses to build the tabernacle, and in verse 8 we'll start, where he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." What does it matter what kind of tabernacle you build so that God can dwell among his people? We learn later on that the Old Testament and New Testament writers both said God does not dwell in temples made with hands, much less a temporary tabernacle that could be put up, taken down, put up, taken down. Does it make a difference? Verse 9, "According to all that I have shown you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so shall you make it." And you read the rest of this chapter and you see the very precise instructions on what color the material should be used, what kind of materials, the shape of the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, and all the furnishings that go with it. And somebody says, "Yeah, those are all good, but I like to add something to it," or "This is too hard, so I'm going to take it away." God said, "Moses, you make it exactly according to the pattern that I gave you, and this is where my name will be, and I will dwell among God's people here." You and I may not understand why God had the tabernacle built just like he did, but Moses built it exactly according to the pattern, and that's the point. Look at chapter 26 and verse 30 as we continue on. It says, "And you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain." So God gave Moses the blueprint, said, "This is my house. You build it according to my instructions," even though it was nothing more than a type and a shadow of the better things to come in future generations. You and I have to be very impressed with this truth. We cannot bother God's plan. We cannot deny his blueprint. We cannot say it doesn't exist. And yet, brethren, today have done exactly that. Well, let's go on and see if we can see the same principle. How about the Ark of the Covenant? Chapter 25 and verse 14 says, "You shall put the poles and the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it." So in building the Ark of the Covenant, on which were cherubim, and the mercy seat, where God's presence came down in a cloud and rested upon that mercy seat, that was the most holy artifact in the tabernacle. And it had rings on the side so that poles could be put through those rings so that the priest could carry that Ark of the Covenant from place to place. That was how God wanted that ark carried. What difference does it make? Why can't we just set the ark on a cart and pull it that way? Well, somebody tried that, didn't they? Look at 2 Samuel chapter 6 for just a moment. I know you know the story. David is going to recover the ark that, and this is centuries later, he's going to recover the ark that had been stolen by the Philistines, and the reason God let the Philistines get it is because Israel had been disobedient. But now David is on the throne, and he's serving as king, and he's reestablishing all of God's plan and pattern. And he goes down to obtain the Ark of the Covenant, and it says in verse 2, "That David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, whose name was called by the name Jehovah of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart." Do you see a problem? They were respecting God in the sense that they thought, well, we're going to put this ark on a new cart. Not an old cart, a brand new one. How much more respecting God can you be than that? We're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on a brand new man-made cart. Let's see what happens. They brought it out of the house of Ben-Hadad, verse 4, which is on the hill. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord, verse 5. And in verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark. You know, that wouldn't have happened had they carried it like God instructed. One small detail, and it cost the man his life. Was Uzzah a bad person? Not in the sense that he had good intentions. The ark was about to tipple off and fall to the ground. So he reaches his hand out and puts it on the Ark of the Covenant. That's God's holy ark. And he strikes him dead right there on the spot. And you know what? David didn't humble himself at this moment and say, oh, we've done something wrong. Look at verse 8. David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah this day. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how could the ark of the Lord come to me? So he would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David, but David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. They were afraid of it. But David was angry that a man's life had been lost. As you continue this story and read not only this account, but in other accounts, finally God speaks to David and says, the reason why this happened is because you did not seek me after the due order. You didn't follow the pattern to every detail. Had you done so, this would not have happened. And eventually David repents of that sin and brings the Ark of the Covenant into the community like it should have been brought in the first place. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Because again, let's think about this. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is speaking a very politically incorrect lesson to the Israelites, basically condemning them for their centuries of disobedience and rebellion, he's quoting all of these instances of apostasy and departure from God's plan that they had practiced, and summing it all up in one lesson. And those people liked that lesson so well, they killed him for it. I wouldn't say that was popular, but it was the truth. And think about this. Don't you know that the people listening to Stephen were thinking, well, why are you bringing up all this stuff that happened 1,500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago? That's old stuff. That's water under the bridge. No, it's just as applicable today because truth is always truth. And that's what we need to keep in mind. So here in Acts chapter 7, beginning of verse 37, Stephen says, this is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Well, now we're talking about apostasy in the wilderness. Yes, they did that. But he makes the application to current day. He says, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us, as for us Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what's become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. Well, what prophet is he quoting here in verse 42 and 43? Amos. Centuries later. But Amos is making the same point. He said they disobeyed God in the wilderness. They rebelled against Moses' word then. And now hundreds of years later in the days of Amos, they're doing the same thing. So God expected obedience from the Israelites when they began as a nation. Throughout the centuries they were a nation until the very end. Today the Church of Christ may be 2,000 years old, but the pattern is the same today as it was then. I hope we see that point here. So he quotes Amos saying, did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness of the house of Israel? And the answer is no. They apostatized early on. In verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in the temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, and what is the place of my rest? Has my hands not made all these things? Verse 51, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Now you can see why they got angry. How dare you say we're those kind of rebellious, hard-hearted, stiff-necked people? You're talking about the whole nation of Israel and nearly all of our history. And he says, well, you just got to call a spade a spade. Somebody says, you know, Stephen didn't do a very good job. I've heard people criticize Stephen's sermon. Stephen should have been more patient and long-suffering, a little less severe in his denunciation of Israel. And when people say that, I just have one question for them. Do you think Stephen devised the sermon on his own? He is speaking by the power and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are God's words to God's people. Yes, they rejected it, but that was typical. Now today, are we going to become the people who once were people of the book, but now every time we want to do something to suit ourselves and to please us, we say, well, there is no pattern to be followed in the church. We don't have a pattern, so we can do whatever we want. Somebody says, nobody in the Church of Christ would ever do that. I have a tract in my briefcase back at Patrick's house, and the title of the tract is, Where There Is No Pattern. And the tract argues that when there's no pattern, you can do what you want. Well, I've got news for you, folks. There is a pattern. And we better stick closely to it. Look at Hebrews chapter 8 with me. And let's see another point that I want to make, which is crucial to our lesson this morning. The Hebrew writer says, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Now keep in mind those words. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. What's he mean, true tabernacle? He's contrasting the New Testament church, the church built by Jesus Christ, and he calls it here the true tabernacle, because the tabernacle under the law of Moses was a sign, a symbol, a type, a shadow. Now here's the point. Think about it. If the tabernacle was a shadow and a type, and God said, Moses, you make sure you make everything according to the pattern. Do you and I think that now, when the eternal divine plan of God was realized and put into effect, and God sets up the true tabernacle, that he doesn't have a pattern for that? I've got a pattern for the shadow, I've got a pattern for the inferior, but I don't have a pattern for the perfect and the divine institution. That doesn't even make good nonsense. So how could brethren read the Bible and come up with a tract that says, where there is no pattern? Look at verse 5. Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you in the mountain. Verse 6, but now, he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And there's no pattern for this better plan? There absolutely is a pattern for this better plan. And that's the whole idea. Turn around to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and let's see if there's not a plan for the Lord's church. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth and they've got all kinds of issues. But in verse 9 he says, we, talking about the apostles and preachers of the first century, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. The church now is made up of people, flesh and blood, but they are God's building. Verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul is telling us, there's a pattern for the church. I've laid the foundation. The foundation is Jesus Christ. Well, is Jesus actually literally the foundation, or is it his teaching? Is it his blood sacrifice? So we're talking about a spiritual body, a spiritual building, a spiritual institution. But Christ is the foundation, and his word builds up everything upon it. So he said, I've laid the foundation, other preachers and teachers, build on it. How do we build on it? Every time we save another soul, we're adding another brick to the building. How do you save people and put them in that structure? He said, let each man take heed how he builds on it. So the only way that you can add a true brick to this spiritual building is by teaching faith, repentance, confession, and baptism for the remission of sins. And by doing that, you've added them properly. But now let's read on. In verse 17 comes the warning. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, doesn't that remind us of what happened to the Ark of the Covenant? A man with good intentions and a good heart reaches up to save the ark, but they weren't following the pattern, and when he touches the ark, he defiles the temple of the covenant, and God destroys him. And he says, now we've got something more important. We've got the holy temple of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Human wisdom had better keep his fingers off of God's divine plan and God's divine church. If any man defiles that temple, I will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are, the King James Version says. Can it be more serious than that? And it's nothing different than all through the centuries. Yes, God had a different plan for those under the patriarchal age, another plan for those under the Mosaical age, but now he has the divine and perfect plan, which is the church of Christ in the New Testament age. But his principle is always, here's the plan, you follow the pattern, and don't deviate from it to the right or to the left. If you do, you defile the temple, and I will destroy you for that. And that's what we're trying to see here. So the church is the result of God's eternal purpose. It's the tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man, built by Christ in harmony with God's purpose and plan. And so when he said, I will build my church, it's his. Are man-made churches as good as Christ's divinely built church? Is the plan which God gave in the New Testament for his church in name, terms of entrance, organization, work, worship, is that better than man's plan for those things? The church of Christ is always ruled by divine will and divine authority. The only question is, will we submit our will to his and be a part of it? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. How much does that leave for us? None. He's got it all. So are we going to submit to his authority, or are we going to come up with our own plan? Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. We've already shown you the other night that the body of Christ, which is the church of Christ, is ruled by the head, elbows, mouths, eyes, knees, ears, don't determine things. And so we understand that. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, as we saw last night, the plan for the church accomplishes God's purposes, and so you have apostles and prophets who have the work of divine revelation. Somebody says, well, do we have the work of the apostles and prophets today? Yes, we do. That's what this book is here. When you read this and your book, chapter, and verse for all you say and do, whatever you do in the name of the Lord, whatever you do and what you do all in the name of the Lord, we're following the apostles and prophets' work, the work of revelation, and following that revelation. Evangelists have a job to proclaim the gospel to saint and sinner, so that's my divine charge. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, you need to be careful how you preach to the world, because I charge you therefore before God, who shall judge the living and the dead at his coming and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. That means preach it when brethren and people like it, and preach it when they don't like it. It's easy to preach it to a receptive audience. But he said, preach it even to a hostile audience, just like Stephen did, and it cost him his life. Pastors and teachers are those within the church who teach members the things they need to know. The early church in Acts 2 continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. How do you do that? Continual teaching. Because God knew that it only takes one generation of untaught people to cause an apostasy among his brethren. So every generation has to be taught the same truths over and over again so that we can stay close to the pattern that God gave us and that he expects us to follow. And so these are the gifts that Jesus Christ gave, Ephesians chapter 4. And you can tell the nature of the work by the nature of the gifts. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that by these gifts that God gave the church, that the sole purpose of the church is to save souls and to keep souls saved until eternity comes. We can't go to heaven by ourselves. If we could, God would never have built the church. But as we saw last night, it's for the perfecting of the saints. The word perfecting is from the Greek word katartismon, which means to place the parts of any machine or body in their proper order and to unite them to completion. So there's a work for the church to do, and part of these teachings of the evangelists, pastors, and teachers is to be sure everything's in its proper working order. Everything's according to God's plan, that we're doing all that God wants us to do, nothing more, nothing less. And then it's also for the work of ministry. The word is diaconia, to serve or to minister. Deacons are part of those works, but also we as brethren serve one another by doing what it is God wants us to do. And it's unto building up of the body of Christ. The word building there is used in the sense of spreading the borders of God's kingdom by evangelism. So when you see the work, we're to build each other up, edification. We're to practice benevolence in the work of ministry, and we're to evangelize the world. There's the work of the church. That's what it's for. The mission of the church is not social. People want to make it that. Christianity does make better persons, regardless of their station in life. And look at 1 Corinthians 7 for just a moment, and we'll make a point here. In verse 20, he says, "Let each one remain in the same calling which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Now, if the church was supposed to be a social changing institution, then Paul would have said, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're all going to practice the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have them done to you. Therefore, we're going to fight politically and socially to make sure that there's no longer slavery. Paul didn't say that. He said, if you become a Christian while a slave, if you can be made free, do it, but if not, then you're the Lord's freedman. And if you were called as a Christian while a free man, don't abuse your liberty, but rather restrict your life and your conduct according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that sound like a social changing institution? Not at all. And you can read in Ephesians and Colossians the instructions given for masters and slaves. Somebody says, well, I don't understand how Christianity can condone slavery. What Christianity does is permeate the hearts of men and societies and eventually countries, so that eventually by their conversion to the gospel of Christ and by their attitude, they themselves will eventually change the social direction of a nation, but that's not the main purpose of the gospel. The home is the center of social activity, and when we get into that neighborhood, we need to let families do the work that families were intended to do. Thus, the church is not recreational, although people have made it that. The church is not money-making, and yet we see that being done by brethren. They say, well, we're going to have a lectureship, we're going to put a book together, and we're going to sell this book, and you can buy your copy of it. It's $24.95. Well, is that the pattern of how the Lord's money should be raised? 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. So I've given order to the church of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by in the store, that there be no gatherings when I come. And don't we take that money to do the Lord's work? And if the Lord's work is teaching, then we should, if we want to publish books and give them to people, that's what our job is. We shouldn't be charging for it, because where is that pattern? Somebody says, well, it's a small incidental. You mean small, like whether you carry an ark or put it on an ox cart? That kind of small? It's a small matter, but what it is, it shows disrespect for God's plan. People say, well, I just don't think it makes any difference. That's the problem. You said, I don't think. I don't think, you don't think, none of us should think. God did the thinking, we do the obeying. And in secular education, how is it that brethren are involved in that? Whether it's daycare or schools, those are cropping up all over the place. Or sending churches money to a human college because they're doing the Lord's work. Colleges are good things. Christians in Christian colleges are a good thing. But the church shouldn't be involved in that, because the church should use its money to do its work. And yet we see that happening all the time. And then politics. A lot of us would like to get involved in politics, but you know what? We better be thankful that the Lord's church is out of that, because that would cause all kinds of trouble. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? I hope I've impressed upon you this morning the importance of following the divine pattern, because that's really what we're here for. I appreciate your attention. No man has the right to alter the energy, strength, zeal, or resources of the church to serve human ideas or human purposes. The church should be kept faithful to the divine mission, and as we said last night, all of these instructions are nothing more or less than observing God's divine plan, devised in eternity for all time. This church that Christ built will be translated one day into the eternal kingdom of God, and those who go in it are those who have observed the divine pattern. Be careful, because sometimes error starts in very small ways. Be sure your heart is right with God. Thank you.